As I said, we're taking our Bibles and turning to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 28. 1 Samuel and chapter 28. And what we find in this chapter is that Saul's rebellion against God has led him continually down a darker and darker path to the point where he ends up seeking out a woman with a familiar spirit who we often refer to as the Witch of Endor. Okay? And so the theme this evening is rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and in Saul's case, it led to the sin of witchcraft. So what we'll do is we'll read through the chapter as we usually do, and then we'll get down into the exposition after we open in a word of prayer. 1 Samuel and chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth. and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him. And he hearkened unto their voice, so he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Heavenly Father, we pray you bless our time of study in your word. Father, it's a lengthy passage we're looking at, and there's a lot that we need to understand in order to see what you are doing in this passage and what lessons we might draw out of it. And so we pray that you'd help us in the time that we have to do the passage justice. And we pray and ask for your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we draw quickly toward the end of Saul's life, we discover that his rebellion against God had fruited in some pretty disgusting behavior. And we've already noticed a lot of this as Saul, ever since he became king, really, he had begun this downward trajectory that would soon lead to his own death. And firstly, we saw his rebellion against God as he began to become proud after becoming king and decided that he could obey part of what God told him and ignore the rest. And so this rebellious attitude has just continued to drive him down a path that has meant that at every step of the way he's been acting in opposition to the will of God, to the point where he's multiple times he's tried to slay David, the anointed of God. And so we can see that as Saul's rebellion is deep-seated and it becomes more and more evident that this man is not going to change his ways, God has just allowed Saul to take himself down this self-destructive path to the point where we find him now, just prior to his own death. And so Saul's life as king, which had begun relatively well, really, had been derailed by Saul's own rebellion against God. And so in chapter 28, we see the final major act of Saul prior to his death, as recorded for us in Scripture. And so for this study, I've noted three divisions in the chapter. Okay, the first division is verses 1 to 8, and we see Saul's plight preceding witchcraft. Then verses 9 to 15, we'll see Saul's practice of seeking witchcraft. And then verses 16 to 25, Saul's predicament following witchcraft. So beginning in verses 1 to 8, we see the plight, Saul's plight preceding witchcraft in verses 1 to 8. And so what we're going to do really is we're going to focus in from verse 3 down to 8, because the first two verses there deal with David and we're focusing in on Saul. So primarily verses 3 to 8 we're focusing in on. And what we notice is the setting for this situation is that Samuel is dead and God is not speaking to Saul. This is the predicament that Saul finds himself in. The Philistines have gathered themselves together. They came, they pitched in Shunem, and Israel pitched in Gilboa. And the place Shunem is in the territorial borders of the tribe of Issachar, and it's roughly 6 kilometers north of Jezreel and 15 kilometers northwest of Mount Gilboa, okay, just to give you some geographical references there. So the Philistines were a constant threat to the nation of Israel. During the time of the judges, they were constantly coming against Israel. And what typically would happen is Israel would turn their hearts away from God. God would use a nation like the Philistines, often the Philistines, to punish Israel in order to awaken them to the fact that their hearts had turned away from God, then Israel would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge. The judge would deliver Israel from their oppressors. And then when things went back to being all swell for Israel, when everything was all good, their hearts would turn away from God again. And that seems that's continued to happen all the way down to King Saul here, where the Philistines continue to be an oppressor of the nation of Israel. And the Philistines, they live predominantly down the very western side of what is the Promised Land, right along the borders there of the Mediterranean Sea. And they had five major cities along the coast there. And so they were direct neighbors to Israel. So with their ambition to expand their territory, they're naturally going to invade Israel, constantly making forays into Israel. And so what happens now is the Philistines come, they camp in Shunem, the Israelites camp in the area of Mount Gilboa there, and verse 5 tells us that Saul saw the host of the Philistines, and he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. So clearly the Philistine army was of such great size and number that Saul was immediately sensing the impending doom. He realized that there was really no chance of defeating them in his own strength, in his own efforts. And so upon seeing them, his courage leaves him and he begins to wonder what he should do. Now, Saul makes a wise choice initially, because he did go and inquire of the Lord. Verse 6 tells us that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So Saul at least made an attempt to get counsel from the right source, but Saul's behavior, his rebellion prior to this, meant that God had now left Saul to his own devices. Saul was going, essentially taking himself to his own death, to his own destruction, and God had reached the point where his hand of blessing was no longer on the life of Saul, and effectively he said, Saul, if you're going to go your own way, you can't have part of my way and part of your way. It's either going to be all my way or all your way. And so when it became clear that Saul wasn't going to listen to God, God essentially said, all right, Saul, let's see how it goes when you go your own way, when I'm no longer there to guide you, to counsel you. But this problem was particularly strong for Saul. It was a particularly severe problem because of the fact that Samuel was dead. And we noticed that at the outset of verse 3 there. Samuel was dead. Samuel was the great prophet of Israel, but he was dead and not available for counsel. This woeful situation resulted in Saul going to see the witch, to see if the witch could establish some connection or contact with the dead Samuel, so that Saul could get some words of counsel from Samuel. That's a quote there from John Butler. So normally Saul would have gone to Samuel, and Samuel would have inquired of the Lord for him and brought him word as to how he should proceed. But at this point in time, Samuel is dead. At this point in time, David is nowhere around either. David, the anointed of God, the champion of Israel, effectively there, the one who had slain Goliath and who had been so successful in battles against the Philistines, Saul has oppressed David so much and chased him all around the country for the last 10 years that David has gone and is now living with the Philistines. And that's outlined at the very beginning of the chapter. We find David there with Achish, who is a Philistine. So Samuel, the one who would have offered counsel to Saul, is gone. He's dead. David, the one who God's blessing was upon, the one who was anointed by God, the chosen one to lead Israel, and who God had blessed so powerfully in battles against the Philistines, is missing. He's gone somewhere where Saul can't find him. And God isn't talking to Saul anymore. And so Saul finds himself in a very difficult predicament. There's a vast army about to attack, and he is at the end of himself. He doesn't know what to do. And the three sources that he would usually turn to for help, he cannot depend on them anymore. Effectively, God has taken all the legs out from under his chair, and now he has to sit on the floor where he belongs, okay? He has to do it all himself. He can't rest on somebody else as a crutch. So the great prophet Samuel is dead. A very difficult situation for all of Israel. It's interesting, though, that Israel so heavily mourned Samuel once he was dead, but when Samuel was alive, do you remember what they did? They rejected Samuel and they said, "Give us a king. We don't want to follow you, Samuel, as you bring us the word of God as a judge of Israel. We want a king." Israel didn't value his counsel when he was alive, and now that he's gone and they have to get along without Samuel, suddenly it's panic stations. Pretty crazy. And so this is the situation that Saul finds himself in. Saul would not hear from God, not because God could not speak, but because Saul had refused to listen to God. Hear what Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 13 says. "Therefore, it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts." Understand what happened? When God was speaking by Samuel, Saul would not listen. When God was speaking by the Urim and Thummim, when God was trying to direct Saul, Saul would not listen. And so there came a day when Saul said, "God, I need your direction." And God said, "So they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts." Saul lived a life of rebellion. And Saul kind of treated a relationship with God a bit like a genie in a lamp. It's there when I need it, and I rub the lamp when I'm in trouble. Okay, I only go to God when I'm in trouble, and the rest of the time I live my life my way. And because Saul wouldn't listen to God in these other areas of his life, when he wanted God's counsel in this area, God would not give it to him. The Christian who only seeks God when the circumstances are too hard for them to handle on their own will soon find that the help they receive from God is proportionate to the devotion they have given God. You need to understand that. The help that you receive from God is very often directly proportionate to the devotion you have given God. If you have spent all of your time serving yourself, and then when the hard times come, when you finally face a situation that you realize it's totally outside your control, and you then say, "God, help me, so I can carry on being a rebellious person. I can carry on doing my own thing." God is not going to listen to that cry for help. That is not a cry of dependence upon God. That is a cry of, "God, just get me out of this little sticky situation so I can go on doing my own thing." The help that you receive from God is very often directly proportionate to the devotion that you give God. If you are following God, if you are faithfully serving God, you're doing His will, you're being active in His work, then you can expect that God is going to bless you and aid you in serving Him. But if you're serving yourself, don't expect that God is going to bless that. Don't expect that when you cry out to God and say, "Fix the mess I've made," that He's going to instantly fix things for you, okay? That's not the way it works. God is not that genie in the lamp that you rub just when you're in a difficult spot. That's not the way it works. I know a particular person who has a relative of mine spent most of her life effectively ignoring the existence of God. Now, she made a profession of faith when she was fairly young, but then spent most of her life just living for herself. living in rebellion against God. She's been through multiple marriages and had children with multiple men and all this sort of thing. It's all about doing life my own way and for myself. And then when a difficult time comes along, when she hits on a difficult patch in life, as we say, she would say, oh, but I still have my faith. People like that treat God like some sort of life insurance that they call in when things go downhill. But they begrudge having to make payments when things are going well. You know how it is. When you have to pay your insurance, but you've never had a car accident in your life, and you begrudge, you know, I've got to have this insurance, but, you know, it's never done me any good. That's often how people view God. When they're living for self, it's like anything I do for God is viewed through that lens of like paying unwanted insurance. And then suddenly things go wrong in life, and who do you want to call first? Your insurer, right? The minute you have a car accident, suddenly that insurance comes in handy. And that's how people often treat God. It's like, oh, as long as things are going well in my life, I don't want to give anything to God. And then when things go downhill, suddenly it's all big talk about, but I've got God on my side. Maybe you haven't. Maybe because you've been spending all your time living for yourself, God has got to the point where he's decided to take his hand off for a little while and say, look, it's time for you to see what happens when my blessing is not on your life at all. When you go down this path by your own choice to your own destruction, it's time for you to find out how that ends up. A relationship with God is not a get out of jail free card that you keep in your back pocket for a rainy day. A relationship with God has to be maintained from day to day. It has to be a serious thing, and it requires that you be invested in it. No relationship grows without some sort of investment. If you never speak to your wife, you're never going to get close to her, okay? You will drift further and further apart. You have to invest in relationships. It's the same with our relationship with God. God is not some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card we put in our back pocket, and then when it comes a difficult day, we pull that out. No, a relationship with God is something that is cultivated over years of spending time in God's presence, spending time with God, learning of him through his word and through prayer, and putting his word into action in your life, not being just a hearer of the word, but a doer also. But Saul was finding out now what happens when you go down your own path and you refuse to listen to God. And God eventually says, fine, if that's the way you're going to go, you will find out that the way of the transgressor is hard, Saul. In fact, for Saul, it's going to end up with his own death and the death of his sons. So that is the predicament that he finds himself in. And this led him to resort to seeking out a woman with a what is described as a familiar spirit or a demonic spirit, we would call it. Saul had previously outlawed the practice of witchcraft in Israel. Again, Israel is God's chosen nation, and the Holy One of Israel is not going to share his people with the powers of the wicked one, okay, with the devil. So God obviously commanded Israel not to have anything to do with these witches and sorcerers and so forth. And so Saul has already commanded the removal of these people from the kingdom. But now he comes to the point where he decides to seek out one with a familiar spirit, or one who has a demonic spirit in her. If Saul's relationship with God had been right, then there would have been no need for this. And it is the case that as people become more and more rebellious against God, it shouldn't surprise us that they become more and more enchanted with witchcraft and devilry. Look at the world around us. The further our world has drifted from faith in God, the further our nation in particular drifts from at least to some extent Christian roots, the more our people seem to become enchanted with these films that have a lot to do with witchcraft and all sorts of devilry. It shouldn't surprise us, because the further people's heart goes from God, the more they seek counsel somewhere else. Everybody's looking for a word of wisdom. Everybody's looking for guidance. I mean, it's the catch cry of today, find your truth. Everybody's looking for their bit of truth. And if you don't believe in the word of God, you don't go to God for counsel, then you'll go somewhere else. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this world is so infatuated with witchcraft. Well, then Saul was told that there was a woman with a familiar spirit at Endor. And we need to be careful to understand this properly, okay, to understand what has taken place. And I have a quote here from John Gill. He says, regarding this woman, we note, she had the spirit of Python or divination. She conversed with the devil and by his assistance pretended to bring up a dead person and thereby foretell things to come. So in other words, this witch was not actually able to bring up the spirits of the dead, but rather the demonic spirit that she worked with would impersonate those who had died and would then give limited information regarding the future for the descendants of that deceased person. So someone who had a deceased loved one would go to her and say, I want to see, you know, this ancestor of mine. And the demonic spirit, the familiar spirit that she worked with, would then impersonate that deceased loved one and offer some sort of attempt to foretell what was going to occur to the seeker there, the descendant of that loved one. And so it isn't that she actually could bring up the spirits of the dead, but rather that the demonic spirit that she worked with would impersonate the spirits of the dead. Okay, and this is something, by the way, that still goes on today. I remember speaking with the Evans, the missionaries in Japan, and they said trying to communicate with the ancestors is a massive thing over there. They have a festival at a particular time of the year, and they said when it comes time for that festival, you as a Christian, you can sense the demonic presence. That's how bad it is. They have this thing about trying to contact their ancestors, and it's very clearly demonic, very, very clearly. And that's effectively what was going on here. Unfortunately, we do live in a day when people treat demonic practices as a game to be played at. And for many of them, they don't really believe that there is a spiritual realm that they need to be concerned about. I remember hearing a testimony from a man who began playing with a Ouija board with some of his friends, and they thought it was all a game until strange things started happening. Suddenly they realized that this wasn't such a game anymore. It has well been said that the most clever thing that Satan has ever done is to convince the world that he doesn't exist. I think that's correct. So a master stroke of the devil to convince the world that he doesn't exist. And most people think it's all a bit of a laugh. They picture this little red devil with a couple of horns and a pitchfork, and to them, that's the devil. It's a little cartoon character. The devil himself is very real, but most of the world is ignorant to that, and they think that this sort of devilry, this witchcraft, is something to be played with. It's very dangerous. And so Saul then disguised himself, having heard that this woman was in the local area over there at Endor. He disguises himself, he puts on the clothes of another man, and he goes to her by night. He went to her by night because evil is most at home in the dark of the night. When the light of day is not present to expose the wickedness that is really taking place. Have you ever noticed that we don't have a proliferation of day clubs, but a whole lot of nightclubs? Evil is most at home in the dark, okay? That's the way it is. And the Bible often describes wickedness as darkness. And knowing Christ as having come to the light. We even sing a hymn, "The light of the world is Jesus." And that's the way it is. And so that is the predicament that preceded Saul's going to seek this witch, as it were, at Endor. And then we see the practice of actually seeking witchcraft in verses 9 to 15. As Saul goes directly to this woman by night, dressed as an individual that she would not recognize. Now, of course, Saul had to deceive this woman into helping him by pretending he was somebody else, because she knew that it was Saul who had banned the very thing, the very practice of witchcraft. And here is Saul himself disguising himself to go and inquire of this witch. And so the practice of witchcraft is deceitful from the outset. It is. The individual is led to believe that they can get what they want from the devil without losing anything. Witchcraft is deceitful right from the outset. I mean, the very character of the devil is that he is a deceiver. He's the father of lies. Do you think the devil has your best interests at heart? Absolutely not. That is the nature of witchcraft. It convinces people that they can get what they want from the devil. Now, they can get the better of the devil. That's a terrible thing to assume. I know that it has become in many circles a bit of a joke, this whole thing where these musicians, as they call them, these rock and rollers, declared that they sold their soul to the devil. Okay, and for some of them, I think they say it just for the reaction. Others, it seems fairly evident that they probably did. I believe it was Jimi Hendrix, who is so famous on the guitar there, and one of his friends said, "It's a strange thing," because Jimi Hendrix talked about going down this road and meeting someone at a crossroad, and he specifically said that he sold himself to the devil in exchange for his skill on the guitar. And this friend said it's one of those really strange things, because everybody said before that he was such an average guitar player. And then he came away from that and just was propelled into fame and stardom. I think there are cases where people have actually done that. They've actually made a bargain with the devil. Be very careful. Mark chapter 8 verse 36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I'm not saying that Saul sold his soul to the devil here, by the way. But people who begin to play with witchcraft and such devilry have been fooled into thinking that they can control it. They've been fooled into thinking that they will never go too far. But the devil ends up taking more than they ever intended to allow him. And they lose much more than they ever intended. Don't play with the devil. Particularly as a Christian, you don't need to get caught up in that sort of thing. That has nothing to do with you. You wouldn't play with a lion, would you? And yet, so many people play with witchcraft and such devilry. And the Bible says, "But the devil himself is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." People treat it like it's some sort of game. So Saul deceived this woman at first, and then he went and demanded that the woman bring up the spirit of Samuel from the grave. Now, this is a sphere of influence we are not supposed to be involved in. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to try and communicate with the dead, or to even pray for our deceased relatives as the Roman Catholics do. They are beyond our sphere of influence, and their account with God is already either set or settled in Christ. Now this woman was clearly surprised and afraid of what occurred. Okay, as she began to work her devilry there, the spirit of Samuel ascends out of the earth, and she cries out to Saul because he had deceived her. In verse 12 there, "And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself." So she was very clearly surprised at what happened, which is another clue to the fact that she was not used to the spirit of the deceased actually coming up. She would have been used to doing her usual practice, whatever enchantments it was that she was used to, and then the familiar spirit, the demonic spirit that she worked with, would then impersonate the deceased and would speak through her to the inquirer. But in this case, God brought the spirit of Samuel up, and it shocked her. She instantly realized this was out of the norm and said, "Hold on, this is Saul. If Samuel's come up, this must be Saul. That's who we're dealing with." So fairly clearly, this was not in her power to do this. This was something that God did. And as Saul realizes who's come up, he begins to blurt out his problem. Now, I want just quickly to point out some wording here so that you might understand. The woman said that she saw gods ascending out of the earth, and then an old man cometh up. Okay, now, the only reason I highlight that is because I mentioned previously that prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atonement for sin had not been made, and so the soul of the departed could not go directly into the presence of God yet, because atonement had not been made, sin had not yet been dealt with. And so what we find in the Old Testament is a description of a place that is in the heart of the earth. And we have there a divide between what is called Hades, which is the temporary abode of the damned, and a paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where the justified, the saved of the pre-crucifixion period, their souls were held, as it were, in what I would call heaven's waiting room, okay? This was not a place of torment or a place of judgment, but it was like a heaven's waiting room for those who were saved, but because the atonement had not yet been made, they were reserved there until the Lord Jesus came and made the atonement. And then what we find in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus descended and he led captive. He took those souls from Abraham's bosom up into glory with him. And so we know for New Testament saints, when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for the Old Testament saints, they went into that place, Abraham's bosom. And you'll find that in the New Testament described in the account of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man went into Hades, the place of torment there, where the souls of the damned await the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. But Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man cried out to Abraham and said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and touch my lips." Okay, so that's the description of that place. And so that is why we find, as she says, "I see this man come up out of the earth," that's because that is where the Old Testament saints were at that point in time. And I'll be happy to sit down and talk about that with you further at another time, but that's just to give you a little bit of an understanding of what's going on there. Okay, so Abraham's bosom was not a place of torment, but it is like heaven's waiting room for the saints of the Old Testament period. So Saul then immediately blurts out what's going on to Samuel. He explains that the Philistines are attacking, that God is not talking to him, and that effectively he doesn't know what to do. When all the godly men in Saul's life were no longer around, Saul came to the point where he realized that he was nothing on his own, but it was already too late. The Spirit-anointed David was living with the Philistines. Samuel was dead and gone, and now Saul realized that self-reliance that had plagued his monarchy would not be enough to get him through this situation. And so he resorted to witchcraft. Isn't it interesting that when Saul rebelled against God and would not slay all of the Amalekites, what was it that Samuel said to him? Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And now we find that Saul's rebellion had actually led him to engaging in witchcraft, the very sin that his rebellion was likened to all those years back. I think God is just trying to point out for us that this is a serious thing. Our rebellion can lead us to depths that we never thought we would descend to. And for Saul, it was what we would call the sin of partial obedience. He did the majority of what God said, but he left. He refused to slay Agag, the king, and they kept the best of the oxen and the sheep. And as an excuse, he said, "Well, we kept them to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, Samuel." And Samuel said, "No. No, it doesn't matter what spiritual veneer you put on this. It doesn't matter that you did most of what God said. God said, do all of what I said. And you are in the place of rebellion." Be very careful. We don't want to be in the place of rebellion, because when you're in the place of rebellion, you have no idea how far your rebellion is going to take you. You need to submit your life entirely to the will and word of God, not just partially. And then finally, we see the predicament following this witchcraft. Saul was rebuked by Samuel in verses 16 to 18. Samuel said, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." It's a sobering thought that the God of the universe, who made heaven and earth and everything in them, would become the enemy of a mortal man. But that's what we find here. God is become thine enemy. That's a terrible situation to find yourself in. A terrifying situation. I mean, Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And we take that and we're encouraged. We say, if God is with us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, boy, our doom is certain. We're in serious trouble. Saul's rebellious character had made him a friend of the world, but the enemy of God. James 4 verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You think about how terrifying it is to consider that you could become the enemy of God in your own actions, to be working against God. And you think, "Oh boy, if that puts God against me, I never want to find myself in that situation." And then we go and make friends with the world and put ourselves in that very situation. If you're a friend with the world, then you have made yourself an enemy of God. Be very careful. Be very careful about your relationship with the world. You don't want the world to be your friend, but God to be working against you as your enemy. Now, of course, we understand that as a born-again Christian, we can never lose our relationship with God, but our sin can affect our fellowship with God, our closeness with God. Our relationship with God is fixed. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. But the believer who then turns their heart towards the world and begins to entertain the things of the world will find that their relationship with God is strained. Their fellowship with God, is strained. That the fellowship that they once knew with God becomes much more fleeting. It's very hard to maintain a close fellowship with God when you are also trying to maintain a fellowship with the world. One foot in the world and one foot with God. It doesn't work that way. Some people wonder why they never seem to hear God's voice speaking to them through the scriptures. And if you were to ask them, I'm sure they would say that they read their Bible and they want to hear from God. But maybe the reason they aren't hearing from God is because they are refusing to do the things he has already asked them to do. That was the case with Saul. He wasn't hearing from God because when God had spoken to him repeatedly by Samuel and also through David and said, Saul, this is what I want you to do. And Saul said, I'll do part of it. Or maybe I just won't do any of it. And eventually it came to the point where he would not hear from God because he had stopped listening to God. Maybe they're refusing to give up sins that he has challenged them about. And that's why they don't hear from God. Again, listening and hearing and then going away and not doing will deaden your senses to God's voice. God does not want us to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Or could it be that your refusal to heed God's voice in one area of your life is the reason you aren't hearing his voice in other areas? Again, sometimes we listen to the voice of God in certain areas, and then when it comes to a particular thing, we just say, no, that's my spot, that's my little area, and we won't let God touch it. And until we surrender that area, God may just go silent. You say, look, until you give this up, until you surrender in that area, I have nothing further for you. We can't move forward in our relationship, in our fellowship, until you surrender this area of your life, whatever it might be. Maybe that's the reason you don't hear the voice of God. And lastly, Saul was left without any hope. Samuel told him up front that tomorrow he would die at the hands of the Philistines along with his sons. Notice that Samuel told Saul that he would be with Samuel. This is it. That's an interesting point there. He says in verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou and thy sons shalt be with me. So what we're looking at here again in Saul is a picture not of a lost man, but of a saved man who is going to be with Samuel in paradise. He's going to be there with Samuel, but he's going there with a wasted life. He's going there, but he's not bringing any reward with him, effectively. Even though he was one of God's people, he had lived as though he belonged to the world. And so he pictures for us the Christian who is truly saved, but has decided to go and live life for themselves rather than living for God. And so they waste their life on worldly pursuits and their life ends in a terrible state. They never lost their salvation, but they never did anything for God either. And so their soul is saved, but their life is wasted. Their life is lost. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The soul cannot be lost. Once saved, always saved. But the life can still be wasted. And this chapter closes out with a description of Saul as a fearful and weak man who's scared to face death and knows that there's nothing he can do to avoid it. What a tragic end for such a noble king. Saul, again, pictures for us that Christian whose entire life has been lived for self, and on their deathbed they suddenly realize that they aren't ready to die because they haven't done anything for Christ in this life. Like that hymn, "Must I go and empty-handed? Thus my dear Redeemer meet. Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go?" That was written by a young man who had only been saved for, I think it was only a matter of a month or two, and then in some tragic accident, he ended up in hospital and he passed away in hospital. But before he passed away, one of his friends came to him and was trying to comfort him, and he said to his friend, he said, "I'm not afraid to die, because I know that my Saviour will carry me through with him into eternity. I know my Saviour will uphold me in his hands. I know I'm secure." But his regret was that having only been saved for a month or two, he had no chance to win anybody else to Christ. And so he said, "Must I go and empty-handed be?" And when this story was told to one of the great hymn writers, he took that theme and wrote that hymn. "Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go?" That's what happens to the Christian. They're saved, yes. But they've spent their life living for self rather than for God. It's a wasted life. And so for the unsaved, the prospect of death must be even more terrifying. But saved, sure, we at least know that we have the Saviour, that we are on our way to heaven, and as much as we're going to pass at some point through death's door, we know that the Saviour will carry us through. But for the unsaved, the prospect of death must be even more terrifying. How must it really terrify them to not know what is on the other side of death's door for them. How terrifying to fall into the hands of an angry God. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 30 and 31 says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, if it's a sobering thing for us as Christians to enter eternity and know that our life has been lived for self, how much more terrifying to enter eternity without the Saviour? So what are you doing to win those lost to Christ? What are you doing so that you might not go empty-handed? So that as you stand before the Saviour, you might have others that you have brought to Christ to present as souls saved and added to his kingdom. You don't want to find yourself entering eternity having wasted your life. That's how Saul ended. He spent all his monarchy trying to please himself and the people rather than pleasing God. And that's how he ended. It's really a tragic end. And so in conclusion, for the Christian, faith in God isn't a life insurance policy that you call in when things go wrong. Faith in God is supposed to flourish in a relationship with God that goes on from day to day, growing and growing. And if you aren't heeding the voice of God today, maybe the time will come when you will call for help tomorrow and he will not hear you because you have a rebellious heart towards him. It could occur. For anyone here who hasn't trusted Christ as their Saviour, I trust you'll do so today. It's important. Make him your personal saviour. Make him the Lord of your life. Saul, what a tragic end. A man who started out when Samuel first spoke to him and told him he would be the king of Israel. His response was, but me? I'm of the least of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and my family is the least of the families of that tribe. Who am I? And he tried to hide from that. But how quickly, after being made king, his pride welled up and it became about his image and pleasing the people, and he rebelled against God and ruined the kingship there. His time as the monarch of Israel, what could have been his entire family continuing as the kings of Israel, ended with Saul because of his rebellion. And his own sons ended up dying on the same battlefield that he did. But we'll look at that when we get there. Rebellion is a very serious thing in God's eyes. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And don't play with devilry, don't play with rebellion. Let's pray.